Magandang umaga po muli sa bawat isa. Good morning po. Welcome sa Verity Baptist Church. Inayahan ko po ang bawat isa. Punta na po tayo sa kanya-kanyang mga upuan. Start na po tayo sa ating second service. At sa ating pong pag-uumpisa, tayo po umawit. Kunin po natin yung makapal nating hymnal, yung maroon po. Punta po tayo sa hymn number 411. Hymn number 411. Hymn number 411. Hold the fort. Awitin po natin first stanza hanggang last stanza. Let's sing this praisefully. First stanza po tayo. Oh my comrades, first stanza ready. Sing. Oh my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Everybody. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will on the second see the mighty hosts advancing, saints and leading on. Mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. Sabay, sabay. For I am coming, Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will on the third see the glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we'll triumph over every foe. Chorus. But our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Chorus. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace. Sing, let's pray po. Saglit. Tayo ng Diyos, aming Ama, Panginoon sa langit, Lord. Maraming salamat, Panginoon, sa buhay, Panginoon, sa ligtas na linggo, Panginoon, ligtas na biyahe, Panginoon. Maraming salamat din, Panginoon, sa pagsusustain niyo, Panginoon, sa amin sa araw-araw, Lord. Maraming salamat, Panginoon, sa inyong blessing, Panginoon, sa maayos na pangangatawan, sa ligtas na pangangatawan, Panginoon. Maraming salamat din, Panginoon, sa iyong pag-iingat sa buong linggo, Panginoon. Ganyan din, Panginoon, pakalinisin niyo po kami, Panginoon, sa mga karumihan, Panginoon, sa mga hindi magandang nagagawa na nasasambit sa iyong harapan, Panginoon. Noy, Panginoon, ingatan niyo po ang buong activities na gagawin ng church hanggang maghapon. Mamaya, Panginoon, hanggang makauwi kami, Panginoon. Ingatan niyo po ang prayer, ang awitan, Panginoon, ang preaching, Panginoon, at ang pagbabagi ninyo yung salita, Panginoon, hanggang makauwi kami mamaya. Kayo po mag-bless amin sa araw na ito, Panginoon. Patawad, Panginoon, sa aming mga kasalanan, sa lahat din po namin hindi mga nagagawa, Panginoon. Ganyan din, Panginoon, i-bless niyo po, Panginoon, ang mga services, Panginoon, lalo sa Tanay, Panginoon, at sa Laguna, sa Cavite, Panginoon, i-bless niyo po, Panginoon, ang mga services na nagagana, Panginoon, kayo pong manguna, Panginoon, kay Brother Duncan at Brother Chris, Panginoon. Lahat po ito muna tinataas namin sa inyo, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Take out your bulletin. We'll go through some announcements real quickly. We're not going to cover everything again, but we'll go through some of the things in the bulletin. First, let's count up any unreported salvations. So does anybody have any salvations to report in this section over here? Any salvations? How about in this section 3? Anybody else? Over here, 3. Anybody that I missed? All right. Well, 6 salvations to add to the bulletin. And, of course, we do have soul winning this afternoon. I'm around 1:45 here today. And let's see, under upcoming activities, we do have some things coming up. On the 15th is our monthly church service in Laguna, the third Sunday of the month. And our Christmas service is going to be on December 22nd. And just to give you a heads up, in terms of the Wednesday service that week, because Wednesday is Christmas, we are going to move the Wednesday service to a different day. I didn't finalize that yet, but we're not going to be having service on Wednesday the 25th. We're going to move it to a different day during that week. But Sunday, December 22nd is our Christmas church service. As we annually do, we're going to have the Pink Elephant Gift Exchange, where you can bring a gift that is 250 pesos or under. In case you haven't been a part of this before, you're meant to kind of just give whatever kind of gift. It doesn't have to be nice, and we wrap them all up. And basically, whoever draws first, they pick whatever. They don't know what it is. And the next person that goes, they can either take the gift that they just saw because they liked it, or they can basically just pick something else from the pile. And so it's always fun, but it's fun when somebody decides to steal a gift, okay? So it's always a fun time. You don't have to be a part of it, but if you want to be a part of it, we have a one gift per family maximum for the event. Also on that Sunday, December 22nd, we are going to have a dessert competition. So it's going to be a fun time. It's a great service. It's also a great time to invite people, invite friends, invite coworkers or other people. And that'll be on Sunday, December 22nd. So I believe that is it for announcements. We'll have Brother Rafi lead us in another song.
Tayo po muling umawit. Punta po tayo sa hymn number 429, hymn number 429, hymn number 429, Hark the Herald, Angels Sing. Awitin po natin first stanza hanggang last stanza. Hark the Herald, first stanza, ready, sing. Hark the Herald, Angels Sing. Joyful all ye nations.
church reading. Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we will be reading the entire chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Please say amen if you're there. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorifying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side with our fightings, within our fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joy we for the joy of Titus, because the Spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as you speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found of truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst you remember the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received them. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Bless the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would please bless our pastor and preaching your word, Lord, this day. Please give us good weather for our soul winning and our fellowship, Lord, later on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is the final part of this mini two-part series of words of etiquette or having proper manners and proper etiquette. And the first sermon was thank you, please, and po. And when it comes to thank you, please, and po, these are things that you should be taught at a young age, and you don't even have to think about them. Somebody does something nice for you or gives you something, thank you. You ask for something, you say please. You use the word po in a respectful way. These are things you don't even really have to think about, or you shouldn't have to think about. It just is what you do, right? But this sermon is about saying I'm sorry. And I'm sorry is different because of the fact when it comes to us apologizing, it's not just something that is just innately we do it because that's what we're taught, but we always have time to consider apologizing. And the reality is when we say we're sorry, it's a humbling thing. Nobody likes to apologize. Nobody wants to admit they're wrong. Nobody wants to say they did something wrong or did something bad. But it should be something that is part of our life, regularly saying that we are sorry. Now, before I show you the 4 points here today, let us look at this passage of sorrow in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. And it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now, what is Paul saying? Well, the letter that he's referring to is 1 Corinthians, right? That is the letter that he wrote to the church of Corinth, and this is 2 Corinthians. And he's saying, when I wrote that letter, I made you sorry. You say, why? It's a pretty rough letter, isn't it? I mean, the 1 Corinthians, he's just kind of criticizing them for everything that they do. I mean, it's pretty rough. And a lot of people felt really bad, like, man, we're not a very good church. We've got all this sin. We've got all these problems. And he said, I do not repent, present tense, though I did repent. And what Paul's saying is, when I wrote that letter, and, you know, it caused you to feel bad, and I wrote that letter. He's like, I kind of wish I hadn't written it, because he didn't want to make people feel bad. But then he says, because it resulted in a change, I do not repent, meaning it was the right thing to do, okay? It says, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now rejoice not that you are made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you are made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now this is a very controversial verse here, and I'm not talking about the topic of repentance here today. But what I'll say is, Paul is writing to a church of saved people. He never questions their salvation in 1 Corinthians, right? When you read 1 Corinthians, you never find Paul questioning their salvation. Now, he does question the salvation of the church of Galatia when they have the wrong beliefs, but sin does not cause Paul to question the salvation of the church of Corinth. What he's saying to save people is that when you do wrong and you get right, you need to have godly sorrow and not worldly sorrow. Everybody is sorry when they get caught, right? But the question is, what kind of sorrow do you have? One of the famous examples in history, there was a famous serial killer in the U.S., Jeffrey Dahmer. Probably a lot of people know who that is. A complete weirdo, perhaps the most famous serial killer in U.S. history. And when he got caught, he immediately said, "For what I did, I deserve to die." I mean, he was sorry. But it was not godly sorrow. It was worldly sorrow. It was basically, yeah, he didn't want to get caught. He said he was sorry. He wished he hadn't gotten caught. It doesn't mean he felt bad about what he did, though, right? See, what we see in this passage and what we see in verse 11 is this, that godly sorrow results in a change, and worldly sorrow is just the fact that you're sorry you got caught. Verse 11, behold this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He says at the end of this verse, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear. Meaning that a time period went by and Paul was checking this church and saying, you know what? You did make the change. Right? The things mentioned in verse 11, they take time to prove. You know, sometimes a celebrity gets in trouble for whatever, or somebody famous, they say they're sorry on the news, and people say, how sincere was that person when they apologized? Here's the reality. If somebody is a complete phony, you might be able to see it immediately, but even if somebody has the most sincere apology you've ever heard, that does not guarantee that they're actually sorry for it. It might be that they're sorry they got caught. In America, there was this preacher that... this is a Pentecostal preacher. He's a famous guy. He got caught committing adultery. And tens of thousands of members. And then he stood before the church and he said, I have sinned. And he had like tears running down his face. I mean, he looked sincere. And then a couple years later, he got caught for the same thing with another prostitute. And then the second time he said, you know what? It's nobody's business. Right? At least he was honest the second time. But the thing is, you cannot tell if somebody's sincere based on the way that they look. That doesn't tell you whether they're actually sorry for what they did. Right now, sometimes you can tell somebody is not really sorry. Like, for example, you know, raising kids, I can kind of tell with my kids if they're really sincere or not. Because sometimes I'll tell my kids, okay, say sorry and now hug them. And I notice with my kids, if they're not really sorry, instead of doing a real hug, they kind of do the tap on the shoulders. It's like, no, that's not a hug. A hug is actually hugging, not just tap. It's like, I'm sorry, tap. It's like, no, go back and actually hug them, right? And so you can kind of see it in your kids, but my point is this, that when you're actually sorry, it's something that takes time to prove whether or not someone's sincerely sorry. I'm going to give you four different areas in our lives where we need to be willing to say we're sorry, okay? Go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Now, point number one, and the most obvious, is saying sorry to the Almighty. Apologizing to God should be part of your daily life. I mean, unless you live a perfect life during a day, but the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. So I promise you, even if you go soul winning all day long and you read your Bible and you have a clear mind and everything, I'm sure you've thought at least a few foolish thoughts during the day. We sin every single day, and we need to have a pattern in our lives. We go to bed at night and we get right with God every single night. And how do we start our day? By apologizing to God for what we did wrong yesterday. God, help me do a better job. I mean, prayer should be part of our, at the very least, before we go to bed and when we wake up, right? We need to make sure we're getting right with God, apologizing, saying sorry to the Almighty. Now, in 1 Samuel 15, we have the story of King Saul. King Saul, when he started, was a humble man. King Saul, when he started, was a man who the Spirit of God was upon. I mean, he was a good man when he started. And he basically rebels against Samuel and rebels against God's rules. He does wrong. He does not obey. And now he gets in trouble. And notice the reaction of Saul. Verse 13, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now look, right off the bat in verse 13, I think you can tell that Saul did not perform the commandment of the Lord. You say, why? Because when people are guilty, they don't feel the need to justify themselves. I mean, Samuel's walking up. I mean, Saul could just shake his hand and say, "Oh, it's great to see you, Samuel." But it's like Samuel's coming, "I've performed the commandment of the Lord." That's a little bit weird. Because the assumption would be that, of course, you've done it. I mean, why do you have to say that you've done it? Of course, that's a given, right? Or it should be. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" See, Saul had to justify himself because of the fact there should not be any animals alive. They were told to kill all of them, and they didn't kill all of them. So it's like, there's sheep around, there's animals. It's like, "I perform the commandment of the Lord." It's like, why are there sheep over there? You're supposed to kill all of them, right? Verse 15, notice verse 15. I love this verse. Pay attention to the pronouns. "And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Do you notice the change in pronouns? For the part about keeping the animals, they, the people, and then we destroyed. It's like, well, why don't you say that we kept? Why don't you keep your name in that part? Because what he's doing is subtly distancing himself and blaming the people. And you know, and what you see with Saul is a major problem, because the way that good leaders should be is they share the credit and they take the blame. And what does Saul do? The opposite. He takes the credit and he shares the blame. Right? It's like, if you've ever seen with sports coaches where, you know, there's a basketball team that has a horrible game, they mess up. It's like there's some coaches at the end of the game that would say, "You know what? I did not prepare the players. I'm at fault. I'm the reason we lost this game." And then there's other coaches that would be like, "Yeah, you know what? Our players just kept missing the shots. I mean, we had them ready and they messed up." And you hear that with coaches, right? Look, if you're a player, I mean, I've played on a lot of sports teams. You know the sort of coach that you like to be underneath? The one that takes the blame when things don't go correctly, right? Saul, on the other hand, though, he blames the people. It's like, well, why don't you take responsibility? Because you're the head guy. So if they didn't kill them, why didn't you kill them afterwards? Right? But Saul blames them. "We have utterly destroyed, they have brought." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay on, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Stay on." Now look, you would think that when you're talking to the prophet of that day that you would be afraid. And Saul's just like, "Well, stay on." He's like, "I didn't do anything wrong." You would think that he'd be afraid, right? But Saul's not afraid at all. And it says, "And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." Now the Bible says here, Samuel says about Saul, he was little in his own sight. Actually speaking, was Saul a short man or a tall man? Very tall. The Bible says he's head and shoulders above anyone. He was the tallest man in the land. And if you remember, when he becomes the king, he was very embarrassed and shy. And Samuel's going to be bringing up, hey, this is the next king. This is the king of Israel, or the first king, I should say, of Israel. And this is the king that's been chosen. And they try to find Saul, and they can't find him. You say, why? He was hiding. I mean, Saul is like hiding. And then all of a sudden, Samuel's like, okay, where's the king? And it's like, well, he's hiding in the stuff. And then all of a sudden, it's like they bring Saul out. It's like, get up here. It's like, this is the king that's been chosen. But he was so embarrassed and shy. It's one of those places in the Bible, because the Bible is a very serious book, and there's a lot of humor you can kind of miss, but if you're paying attention, it's pretty funny. And Saul, the tallest man, the king, is hiding, right? He's embarrassed or shy to be seen. But what you're seeing is he was little in his own sight. He did not think himself to be worthy to be the king, right? He felt low of himself. He was a humble person, is what the Bible's saying when he started. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. And this is nothing new with Amalek. Amalek was wicked throughout the Bible. And going all the way back to Exodus, God is like, get rid of Amalek, destroy them all. It was a wicked society, and God did not want that false religion and the wickedness to spread to his people. He said, destroy them all until they be consumed. Everything, every one of them, gone. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? At this point, wouldn't you think that Saul would say, okay, I've sinned, I've done wrong, I've been rebuked, you told me exactly what I did, I disobeyed, and yet he doesn't say he's sorry. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil. Sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice in the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Once again, Saul says, I have obeyed, but the people took. Once again, he's blaming them. Now, look, I can say that as a leader, you know, sometimes you have to deal with situations where people have done wrong, and I've had meetings with people that have sinned, and it's like, you know, do you apologize for what you did, right? And I can say this, that when people will say that, hey, you know what, I'm not sorry, or they make excuses, it's like, well, they're not really sorry. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, we've dealt with this at this church, you know, years ago with people, and it's like, you know, they did something wrong, and all they had to do was say sorry, and they refused to admit responsibility. And you know what ends up taking place, though? Eventually, when someone gets in trouble, they realize that you're serious, then all of a sudden, they're like, I'm sorry. It's like, well, if you're really sorry, you would have just said it immediately, right? Saul is not sorry, very clearly. He makes excuses, but then here's what it says in verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So what Samuel said to Saul is, you're no longer the king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Well, it's amazing. After you're told you're no longer going to be the king, it's like, I've sinned. Imagine you work for a company. Because in this situation, I mean, Samuel is above Saul in terms of spiritual leadership, right? Because this was a kingdom where the political kingdom did not reign above the religious kingdom. And Samuel, on behalf of God, says, you're guilty. You've done wrong. Imagine you work at a company and your boss tells you, hey, you did this, you do this, and he's expecting you to apologize, and you just say, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, you're fired. Okay, I did something wrong. Come on. They're not serious, right? Saul is not sorry. You can tell it because he wants to blame other people and he wants to justify himself. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Once again, he gives a bit of an excuse because he's blaming the people once again. Well, I'm sure that's true, but why are you obeying the people if you're the king? If you're the leader, it falls on your head and shoulders. It's your responsibility, Saul, to do what God said regardless of what the followers do. Right? I mean, look, if a bunch of people at this church tried to bully me into preaching from the NIV, it ain't happening. Now, I don't expect that to be a problem at our church. But if that were the situation, it's like, no, I'm pretty sure I'm the leader here. I'm pretty sure I make the decisions, and we're going to use the King James, right? Saul's saying, well, I obeyed the people. It's like, well, why are you obeying the people, okay? Turn your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 12. And the thing is, I do believe that if Saul had genuinely gotten right with God and meant it, that God would have forgiven him. I do believe that. But the reality is, he did not really mean it. And he was kind of acting as the king after this, but he never had God's blessing upon his life. And eventually, not only did he lose the power to be the king, he also lost his own life later on, as we saw during the first sermon. Now, what's interesting about this is, if you compare the life of King Saul to the next King David, what King David does is far worse than what King Saul did. Far worse. I mean, what Saul has done up to this point, because at this point, what we saw with Saul, he had not tried to kill David, which is pretty bad. But at that point, he had just disobeyed and not destroyed the Amalekites. But there's a different reaction when being rebuked. Because notice what it says here with David in verse number 13. And David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. See, they both reach these words, I have sinned. But the difference is, when Nathan rebuked David, he immediately said, I have sinned. It wasn't, well, this is the reason, it's their fault. He immediately said, I have sinned. And he doesn't say, I have sinned because he says, I have sinned against the Lord. David immediately admits that he did wrong. And you know what the result is? God is very merciful to David, even though David's sin was more grievous. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And of course, Nathan said that to David because the expected punishment, I mean, he not only committed adultery, but he also killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. I mean, that's pretty grievous. And then Nathan says, you're not going to die. God's put away your sin. God is forgiving you. What there was a punishment from God as a result after this. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now, what David said when he was being rebuked by Nathan is that the man who did this deserves a fourfold punishment. Question is, what is that fourfold punishment? Because I do believe that David got a fourfold punishment, and if you look at his life, he had a lot of horrible things happen to him. But I think the fourfold punishment is that he had four sons that died at a young age. The first one was his baby boy dies. Then Amnon, right? Amnon, who forced his half-sister. Now, obviously, having your daughter getting forced is horrible. I don't think that was part of the fourfold punishment, though. That's just kind of like a side effect. Amnon died at a young age. So his baby died, baby son, Amnon. And then you had Absalom died at a young age. Remember, he's like, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. Then you had, after he died, Adonijah died at a young age when he tried to usurp the throne from Solomon. So he truly suffered a fourfold punishment. But when you see this comparison of Saul to David, because these are the first two kings, and the Bible shows you this comparison, Saul to David. Saul persecutes David. Saul does bad things. But when Saul first got rejected, what he did was not that bad. But the difference is that Saul was not willing to admit and say, I'm sorry. That's what God wanted. Say, I'm sorry, and I will forgive you. Turn your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I mean, look at worst case scenario for Saul when he got rebuked by Samuel. He admits he's wrong. He says, I've sinned. I'm sorry. Worst case scenario, God removes him from being the king, and he can serve God and be a great believer the rest of his life. You don't have to be the leader to do great things for God. I mean, I've said this before, and I do believe this, that when it comes to this room, I don't think there's a guarantee I'm going to get more awards in heaven than anybody at this church just because I'm the leader. I have no idea how many rewards I'm going to get in comparison to other people, nor is it something that should be our motivation, trying to compare yourself with other people. I don't know how my rewards are going to stack up against anybody else. I'm doing the best I can with the life that God has given me. You're doing the best with the life you have given me. And then one day it's going to be revealed to all of us, right? We don't know these things now, nor are we meant to compare ourselves one to the other. Here's what I'm saying. Saul could have still served God without being the king, right? There's only one king. You don't have to be the king. You don't have to be the leader, Saul. You could have, because before he was the leader, he was actually a really good guy, and he was humble. You know what? That kind of shows you that maybe, Saul, you would have done better not being the leader. So maybe it would be a blessing to you to no longer be the king because you can't handle it. It's kind of like in the Bible. Aaron is a great character in the Bible, isn't he? Aaron's a great character. He's the right-hand man of Moses. But was he a good leader? No, he was not. I mean, he becomes the leader, and then right when he's the leader, they're worshiping a golden calf. And then what does he do? He blames the people. Same thing, because he feared the people. It's like, I mean, you're the leader. I mean, look, if somebody's making a molten golden calf up here next week, it's just like, I might not be the one making it. I might not be the one that asked for it, but if somebody's making it up on stage and I allow it, I'm to blame, am I not? Right? And Saul allowed it, and Aaron. And what it just shows is, hey, Saul, you weren't a good leader, but that's okay. You don't have to be the leader. You can just be a member of the kingdom and just do right and serve God. Psalm 51, and this psalm is written after David is rebuked by Nathan, and it shows the reaction of David here in Psalm 51. Now, make no mistake about this, because when you read Nathan rebuking David, right when he rebukes David, he says, I have sinned, and immediately Nathan says, you've been forgiven by God. Now, I think there's two ways that you can look at this. My opinion is that Nathan was told by God ahead of time that David will get right with God and he will not kill you. Because Nathan doesn't have the power to make the decision if David dies, right? I think that he was told ahead of time that, I think he was told by God, you rebuke David, he will get right, and I will not kill him. The other possibility is that there's a break in the action where David says he's sinned, and then Nathan goes back and talks to God, and the Bible doesn't mention the break in action. I don't think there's a break in action there, but it is possible, because, you know, obviously in the Bible, it doesn't write down every word in a conversation. It gives you a quick summation of what takes place. But immediately, David gets right with God. Here's the thing about this, though. When you do something wrong, even when you get right with God, you can often carry guilt about something from your past, even though God has forgiven you. A great example in the Bible is the character of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, right? He sold into slavery. And over a decade later, Joseph rises up in the kingdom and his brothers come and they're begging for food. They do not recognize Joseph, even though Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph recognizes them, and even though they don't realize it's Joseph, they're essentially saying they're sorry. They're like, we did wrong, this is our judgment. And honestly, you know, what's amazing about that story is the moment that they really actually got right with God, or they admitted they did wrong, Joseph actually, biblically speaking, needs to forgive. And he's the one who's actually not right with God until he actually forgives them. But if you remember, Joseph forgives them. And after their father dies, what takes place? They go to Joseph and they beg him for mercy. Please don't kill us. You say, why? Because they're still carrying guilt from something decades ago. What are some examples in this world of carrying guilt? How about if somebody gets an abortion? Look, if a woman got an abortion and then they get right with God and they truly get right, God will forgive them instantly. Now, they might still have a big punishment. I'm sure they will. But God will forgive you instantly if you honestly get right with him. Here's the thing about this, though. I promise you that every woman that gets an abortion is going to be carrying guilt for decades. Probably until her grave, because of the fact, I mean, you're a murderer. That's a pretty big sin. It's not the same thing as stealing a cookie from a cookie jar when you're 5 years old, right? And I'm sure that women, and look, there's a lot of stories of women that talk about how they have guilt from things from years ago. And look, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad in this room. I have no idea about the past that people have. And if that's your past, hey, you've been forgiven by God, and you do need to move on. You already got right with God. You asked for forgiveness. It's time to move on. But I'm just saying the reality is that people can carry guilt with things for a long time. All of us sin every single day. But you know what? There's some days that, some nights I go to bed with a clean conscience, a clear conscience, because I haven't done anything majorly wrong. I'm right with God. There are other times that I ask for forgiveness and I mean it and I'm sure God forgives me immediately, but I still feel guilty the next day. You say, why? Because what I did was more serious, right? So here in Psalm 51, David has already been forgiven by God. But yet he still feels guilty about it because what he did was so serious. Notice what it says in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And one of the things you see in this passage is that David mentions he does not have joy. He's depressed because of what he did. And the reality is that if we commit big sins and we get right with God, we can still have guilt that we carry inside of our hearts even after we're forgiven. But you see, a difference is that Saul did not get right with God and David did get right with God. Go to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The first area in our life that we need to be willing to say we're sorry is to the Almighty. And this is something that should be every day. I mean, if you go a day without saying you're sorry, you're doing something wrong, right? Because you should be praying to God every day. And part of your prayer is going to be, God, you know, forgive me, help me to do better, cleanse me, help me to serve you better, forgive me. Because you say, well, I can't think of anything I've done wrong today. Yeah, but you know, the Bible speaks about secret faults, meaning that you might not be aware of something that you did. I mean, it would be very easy for any of us to have even the slightest bit of pride or bitterness or covetousness slightly spring up in our heart. And it's like, yeah, that's wrong, right? And so we need to get right with God when we sin. Number two, not just saying sorry to the Almighty, but number two, saying sorry to authority. Saying sorry to authority, meaning that you are in a position where you have an authority above you. So, for example, the government is above us in terms of the rules here in this country, right? A great example is the prodigal son in the story in Luke chapter 15. And I'm assuming you're familiar with the story. You have two sons, you have a father, and you have a father that does a very foolish thing by giving an inheritance to his teenage son that is not ready for it. And he gives him all of this money, and the younger son, what does he do? Well, he goes out, and it is just a parable, so we don't necessarily know for sure, but his older brother accused him of what? Wasting his money with riotous living and with harlots. So probably he's getting drunk, maybe doing drugs, sleeping with prostitutes, probably going to fancy restaurants, just being an idiot with the money that he gave him. Look, if your father gives you a big inheritance, buy a house, right? Save up the money. I had a friend in high school, and he had a rich uncle. And his rich uncle died, and he got $75,000. Now, that's a lot of money in today's world, but even more so 20-plus years ago. Probably like $125,000 now, or like 6 million pesos, 6 to 6.5 million pesos. That's a lot of money. Even in America, that's a lot of money. And you might not be able to buy a house in cash in most areas, but you can at least put down a lot of the money, and you know, you can get the house and then just have monthly payments to pay off. In a couple years, he had spent up all of that money. And I'm just like, because I knew him in college also, I'm just like, how? Like, what did you spend it on? And he had like 10 different video game systems and, you know, just wasted his money on all this electronic stuff. I'm just, and I tried to tell him, I was like, man, you're throwing away your money. I mean, save up to buy a house. I was like, don't spend all your money. He spent up all of his money. The kid was a very smart kid, and he failed out of college due to video games. And it's just like, and then he got in complete debt. It's like, you got all of this money. But, you know, you see this with athletes all the time, don't you? Right. You got these people that are really good at jumping high and running fast, and then they get a $30 million contract, and it's like, they don't know what to do with it at the age of 20 years old. They don't understand the concept of money. And what ends up taking place? They often end up just spending it all. It's like, how do you go bankrupt when you have a $100 million five-year contract? And yet athletes do it all the time, don't they? This son gets a lot of money, and he's not ready for it. And notice what it says here in verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he wastes all of his money, and now there's a famine. Money is hard to come by. Verse 15, and when he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So now he's going to work basically as a hired servant for this man, feeding the swine, feeding the pigs. Now look, there's nothing wrong with any job that people do that is a moral job, hardworking job, nothing wrong with it. But what the Bible's trying to show you is this was not a prestigious job. He was not a manager. He was not telling somebody what to do. Personally, when I prepared for that sermon on swine earlier this year and watched videos, I was like, man, I'm a bit afraid of a wild pig, right? And so he's got the job of feeding the pigs. Well, I'm sure that was something that he saw other people doing on his dad's farm, and yet now he is doing that. Notice what it says in verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Look, swine and pigs eat some pretty disgusting food. They will eat whatever is in front of them. And it's saying this guy is so desperate. I mean, this guy has gone from eating filet mignon and, you know, smoked salmon, fancy food, everything. I mean, just grape juice and wine and all these expensive things. And now it's like, I'll just eat the slop that the pigs are eating. Right? Pretty desperate. Then it says in verse 17, and when he came to himself, meaning he stopped acting like an idiot. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? What he's saying is, the hired servants for my father have a place to stay, they can take a shower, they have food to eat that is decent and good food. I mean, they're treated well by his father. And he's like, I'm a hired servant for this man. I have nothing to eat. I'm basically envious at what the pigs are eating. And then he says this, in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And look, you know, I love what his son says because he starts by saying, I've sinned against heaven. Basically, I've sinned against God. Of course, that's point number one, saying sorry to the Almighty. But regardless of what we do in this life, the number one thing is, who did we sin against? God. And he says, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, maybe he's not worthy to be called the son of his father, but he still is the son of his father. People try to use this passage to say you can lose your salvation. Well, he got right with God, but if he never got right, he's still a son of his father. When he's saying, I'm not worthy, what he's basically saying is, my father has a good reputation. My father has a good name. My father is respected. He's obviously a decent man because he's treating his hired servants well. He's like, my father has a good reputation, and then now I go out and destroy it. Imagine at Christmas time, you have like a family get-together with your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, and you go around the table, and the parents are talking about their kids. It's like, well, you know what, my son, you know, he just passed the bar exam, and, you know, he passed the exam a couple months ago, he studied really hard for it, now he's looking for a job with a law firm. Somebody else says, hey, you know, my son's in college, he's doing well, and then all of a sudden it goes to this rich person, and it's like his son is sleeping with prostitutes, and he's living as basically a vagabond, like a homeless person, and destroying his life. You're going to be embarrassed as a father, aren't you? You're going to be ashamed, right? He's saying, I'm not worthy to be called a son of my father because I've embarrassed my father. My father was a good father. He loved me. He cared for me. He treated me well. And now I went out and just destroyed my life with sin. And it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. This man says he's sorry and gets right with his father. His father was his authority. His father was his boss. He lived with his father basically on this farm or this giant house or whatever. And basically his father is the authority as he's in the home. He did wrong. What does he do? He says, I've sinned. I'm sorry. And even though he destroyed his father's name, his father forgives him immediately. Because there's a lot of power in the words, I'm sorry, isn't there? When you say you're sorry, you know what takes place? People forgive you. Usually people are going to forgive you. If you say you're sorry, no matter what it, you say you're sorry and you genuinely mean it, you know, usually they are going to forgive you, right? Turn your Bible to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Now, when it comes to saying sorry to the Almighty, this is a daily thing. Every single day you should be saying sorry to the Almighty. When it comes to saying sorry to authority, this is not necessarily something that's going to take place every day because hopefully you're not breaking all the rules of authority every single day. But it's certainly something that's going to take place in your life because all of us are in positions where there's an authority above us. Look, even if you are the president of a country, if you walk into a McDonald's, you need to abide by the rules of that restaurant. I mean, if you walk into a company, it's like no matter how much money you have, it's like they have certain rules. You should follow the rules that that company has. Inside there, that's the authority. When I walk into Robinson's, I mean, I can't just go and just break stuff and be like, well, no big deal. It's like, no, because there's an authority there, right? They have basic rules they follow. Right? I mean, I'm sure that you've been somewhere before and you accidentally, you know, spilled something at a restaurant. And what should be your reaction when you do that? I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I mean, they'll clean it up and they'll do it and that's their job. But shouldn't the normal response be to say, I'm sorry? That's what you should do. I was at a 7-Eleven several months ago. My wife was soul winning and I was watching the kids. And man, a Pepsi spilled all over the floor. I don't remember which child it was, but I was just like, and someone's cleaning it up. I felt horrible. You know, and I started to clean it up myself with the paper. They're like, no, we got this. But, you know, you just feel bad because of the fact it's like, I made this a mess. I'm making somebody else's job harder. Your natural reaction should be, I'm sorry. And it should become part of your normal routine. You do wrong, apologize to authority, right? Number one, saying sorry to the Almighty. Number two, saying sorry to authority. Number three, saying sorry to associates. Associates meaning you're equal. Someone that's at the same level as you. You can think of your brother or your sister in Christ. Now, even in marriage, even though the husband is the head over his wife, you're still equal in the fact that you're brothers and sisters in Christ. You're both human beings. And I look at that more as an associate than, you know, an authority structure. Although, obviously, in marriage, there's the husband and there is the wife. But the idea is whether you're the husband or the wife, if you do wrong to your spouse, say sorry, right? If you do wrong to your brother or sister in Christ, say sorry. If you're walking out in public and you accidentally spill something on a random person, which is your equal, your associate, just some random person, wouldn't it be rude to accidentally spill a coffee on someone and just walk by and not say sorry? I mean, if somebody did that to me and they didn't apologize, I would be pretty upset. It's like, are you kidding me? I mean, it's like you spilled coffee all over me. It's like you can at least say the words, I'm sorry, right? Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The Bible says if you sin against your brother or your sister in Christ, and the idea is in a church setting, you do wrong, what do? You go to them alone if somebody sinned against you. If somebody makes you mad, and it really bothers you, and you cannot hold it inside, and you've got to tell somebody about it, number one, tell God. And number two, if you got to tell somebody else, go to that person alone. What you don't do is tell everybody else at church about it. Because what our tendency is to tell our best friends at church about something that bothers us about somebody else. But the problem is, your goal should be to gain your brother. The goal should be to restore your relationship with your brother or your sister in Christ. The Bible says, go alone. Then it says in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now drop down to verse number 21. Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Peter makes a statement as if it's very, very spiritual. Like, should I be willing to forgive him up to seven times? Now, that might seem like a lot, but imagine that you're in the same church with someone for 30 years. It's very likely that once every 4 years you might have an argument or a disagreement, or they say something rude or you say something rude. Seven is not actually that much if you're around someone a lot, right? And so he says seven times, and what Jesus says is, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven, or 490 times. Now, 490 times is a lot, but I would say this, that if you're married to someone for 40 years, it's only one time per month that, you know, you get mad at one another. Quite honestly, it's like once per month is not, you know, it's probably more common marriage to be more than once a month. That you get mad at your spouse or they get mad at you. You say something rude, they say something rude. Look, if you're around somebody 24/7 and you're not always filled with the Spirit, you're going to say some things that make them mad sometimes. You're going to be in a bad mood, say something rude, have a bad attitude. And, you know, you can fake it with somebody that you're not around all the time. But if you're around them all the time, it's kind of hard to fake it, right? So here's the thing about this. If people go into marriage without this attitude, with this attitude that they're not going to apologize, you're in for a horrible marriage. Because this is what we do as people, okay? And I'll give you the example. I have an older sister, and when I was growing up, you know, like every sibling, you fight with your sibling sometimes, right? She's less than 2 years older than me, so we're near the same age. And, you know, we would fight sometimes. And sometimes it's like I knew that I did wrong. But what I said is, I am 45% at fault. She is 55%. So if she's 55% at fault and I'm 45%, I'm willing to apologize if she apologizes first. Isn't that what we do? This is what we generally do in marriage too. You get in an argument with your spouse and you're willing to apologize, but you don't want to be the one to humble yourself and say, I'm sorry first. Right? You say, why is that? Because of the fact we're prideful. Because of the fact we're sinful. But the problem is, if neither side is willing to say they're sorry, eventually it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, obviously, you know, the Bible says, or I mean, not the Bible, but an expression is you can't see the forest for the trees. And the idea is this, that when you're involved in a situation, you're emotional, you cannot see clearly. And, you know, we're all guilty of this sometimes. But from an outsider's perspective, it's like, man, just say the words, I'm sorry, and it'll be over. But then you got two sides and neither one is willing to do it. And it's going to be like Samson and the Philistines. Well, he did that to me. Well, you did that to us, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And all it took to resolve it were two words. I'm sorry. Why is that so powerful? Because of the fact when somebody says they're sorry, you know and understand that that was a humbling thing they did. Especially, because here's the thing, if you have an authority or to the Almighty, of course, you're underneath them. So you say sorry when you do wrong. But when it's your associate, you're on the same level as them. And so saying you're sorry is very difficult because of the fact it's like you're putting them under yourself underneath that person when you say you're sorry. But what almost always happens when you say you're sorry to someone? What are the next words out of their mouth generally? I'm sorry too. Or I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done that. Right? So it's a foolish attitude to just wait and say, I'm going to wait for them to say I'm sorry first. Well, if you want to live your entire life with strife, then go for it. But if you want to resolve the situation, just say the words, I'm sorry. Go to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Now, I would say this. I don't believe you should be dishonest, because obviously if you've done absolutely nothing whatsoever, then, you know, you haven't done anything wrong. But the reality is that in fights, have you ever heard the expression, it takes two to tango? Isn't it true in arguments or disagreements, regardless of who is mostly at fault, isn't it almost always true that both sides are at fault? It doesn't matter who is more than 50% at fault. And I can say this, all of us have a bias towards ourselves. So if you think you're 20% to blame, God might multiply that by three, right? All of us want to think that we're innocent, we want to blame someone else or make excuses. It doesn't matter whether you're mostly to blame or just a small amount. It doesn't matter. You still say you're sorry if you did wrong. Well, I'm waiting for them to say sorry first. Or you could just say you're sorry, and then they'll say sorry, and then it's over. You say, why? Your goal is to restore your brother or your sister in Christ, or if in the case of marriage, restore that marriage where you forgive one another. Number one, saying sorry to the Almighty. This is something that should be done every single day. At least two times, in my opinion, morning and right before you sleep. And I would say throughout the day, you do wrong, say, I'm sorry, God, forgive me. Number two, saying sorry to authority. If you do wrong to authority, you need to say you're sorry. Number three, saying sorry to associates. You don't want to go through life just having enemies every single direction. But number four, the one that is really humbling, is saying sorry to assistants. Saying sorry to someone who's underneath you. Saying sorry to someone that is below you. Now, when it comes, and let me just read the verse, and because one great application is parents to kids, because yes, husbands are the heads of their wives in marriage, but I would say that in this idea, you're very much associates in terms of you did wrong, you say you're sorry, you did wrong, you say you're sorry. But there's no doubt with kids, it's like kids are very underneath their parents. Kids have rules, it's like they have to obey their parents. If they don't, then they're in trouble. They are very much underneath their parents, both their mom and their dad. Notice what it says in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Bible says if we train our child in the correct way, when he gets old, he's not going to depart from that way. Now, as a father, the way I want to train my kids is this. I want to teach them that when you do wrong, you say you're sorry. So how do I teach my kids that? When I do wrong, I say I'm sorry. That's the way that I want them to be when they get older. So I can say this, that yes, I have plenty of times gone to my 2-year-old son Ezra and said, I'm sorry. You say, why? Because I've lost my temper and yelled at my kids before. I'm working and then, you know, my kids are running around or whatever and I lose my temper. And look, kids are very emotional at a young age. If you've raised kids, you know this is true. At a young age, they are very emotionally fragile. You say something a bit rude or you raise your voice, what often takes place? They start crying. You say, what do you do as a dad then? You know, what I do is I'm like, you know what? I need to humble myself and just go to them and say, you know what? I'm sorry. And look, I've done that to all of my kids plenty of times. You say, why? Because of the fact when you do wrong, you say sorry. That's just what you do. Right, whether it's with the Almighty, whether it's with authority, whether it's with associates, whether with assistants, regardless of whether or not they say sorry first, if you've done wrong, you apologize for what you do. You say, why? Because I want to teach my kids to do likewise, that when you do wrong, you say you're sorry. Right? So it doesn't matter what position of authority you have, if you do wrong, you say you're sorry. That's just the way it is. Right? Whether you're the leader, whether you're the follower, whatever it is, when you do wrong, you say those words. Isn't it true that when somebody does wrong to you and they do not say, I'm sorry, it just aggravates you? Isn't that true? I've had times in my life where somebody did wrong to me. And, you know, I've had times, the Matthew 18 sort of situation where I talked to someone and I just said, hey, you know, you did this to me. And then they would not say the words, I'm sorry. It's like, well, this is the reason why I did it. And it's just like, Just say, I'm sorry. And it'll be over. That's all you have to do is say those words, I'm sorry. And look, we don't want to be people that are just, you know, stubborn. We refuse to humble ourselves because saying you're sorry is all about having humility. It's all about just admitting you're wrong and saying, hey, and look, I do wrong every single day of my life when it comes to committing sins. But even outside of just committing sins or doing wrong, yeah, you know what? Sometimes I sin against authority. I do something wrong. Hey, sometimes I sin or do something wrong to an associate or to someone underneath me. And when you do wrong, what do? You say, I'm sorry. And what you find throughout the Bible, and you find this in your personal life, you know this to be the case, that when you're mad at someone, but they say they're sorry, they don't make excuses, it's just like usually, I mean, a soft answer turneth away wrath, right? Now, here's what I'll say, though. Don't half apply this sermon. It's like, I'm going to apply Pastor Stuckey's sermon. I'm going to say sorry when I do wrong, but you don't really give a real sorry. You know, like when somebody gives you like a fake, I'm sorry, it's aggravating, isn't it? It's like, why'd you say anything if you're going to say, you know, well, you know, it's just like, yeah, I'm sorry, but this is the reason why I did this. It's like, then just don't say anything, right? When you say sorry, mean it. And it doesn't matter if they're more at fault than you. If you're even 1% at fault, you have something to apologize for. Regardless, and you say, well, why would I do that, though, if other people have done me wrong? Well, you're going to get a lot of mercy from God. If you're a forgiving person and you're willing to apologize to other people when you've done wrong, you know what? God is going to be very merciful to you. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help us to all apply this sermon to our lives. God, help us to all be people, whether men or women or children in this room, God, help us to be people that are willing and able to say the words, I'm sorry, God. Help us to get right with you on a daily basis. Help us also get right with others in our lives, God, whether it be to an authority, an associate, or an assistant, God. Help us to live our lives with humility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Natin first stanza hanggang last stanza. Say amen po, punin dyan na po. First stanza po tayo. Away in a manger. First stanza, ready? Sing. Away in a manger. No crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky the last.